Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor. If I haven't met you, I'd love to do so. I'll be out in either the lobby or the courtyard, depending on how much rain we're enduring at the moment. Before we jump into the sermon, two kind of business items. First, you may have received a letter from me this week just giving you an update on kind of our financial situation. The end of last year, I had sent a letter out just kind of letting you all know that we were tracking about 14% below our plan, and we were a little concerned about that, and so we were praying and kind of going to the Lord before that. As I mentioned in that letter, I wish I was filled with faith and hope. I was a little more nervous and unsure, but wanted to just give you an update that really is a testament to God's faithfulness and your faithfulness. We have almost eclipsed that entire gap. It's down to about 2.6%, and I just wanted to say thank you. We don't talk often about these kinds of things, but just felt like, just wanted to say thank you, again, truthfully, to the way you guys kind of stepped up to help us meet that need. And so we're diligently stewarding the resources we receive, but just wanted to call attention to that. And then secondly, you may or may not have heard, but Dan Reed, one of our pastors on staff, often preaches, just last week was preaching, was in a bicycle accident this past week on his way home from work. He's doing okay. That's probably the best way. He has a couple broken ribs, I think three broken ribs, kind of laid up on his back in a good amount of pain. Praise the Lord, his head wasn't damaged, no brain injury or anything like that. He's doing better. We're trying to get him to not work. That's very Dan. We're like, we're fine. We'll figure it out, Dan. But if you guys could just be praying for him, for really pain management, I think is the big piece. And so be praying for that as he's resting up. Pray for Julie as she's now taking care of him a little more so. Maybe more than normal, I don't know. But let's be praying for them. So I'd love to just kind of lift him up in prayer real quick. Lord, we do lift up Dan, God. We just love who he is and what he brings to this faith community. And God, I just pray that you'd be with him now. Lord, we pray for pain management, that you'd allow him to rest. Lord, the body is an incredible thing, and we just pray for it to do what you've designed it to do, to heal itself. So God, I pray that you would work in that, give him that rest, allow his ribs to heal. And Lord, we lean into you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we continue in Mark chapter 8. And in Mark 8 is, as Dan mentioned last week, I mentioned the week before, is in some ways kind of the fulcrum point of Mark's gospel. It's a densely packed in, beautifully written section of Mark's gospel where he's tying together, and what we're going to see this week and next is what I believe is really the climax of the entire book. Everything thus far has in some ways been leading up to the question Jesus is going to ask and the teaching he's going to give next week. And most that follows is then demonstrating all that's kind of come to a point here in Mark chapter 8. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about the fact that we as humans are meaning-making machines. We are meaning-making machines. It was the psychologist and Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, where he says this, he says, life is never made unbearable by circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. See, Frankl's getting at this idea that to be human is to create meaning and context out of the world around us. We live leaning forward. We live towards an image of life, an image of the good life, or our purpose and meaning in such a way that then everything that fails or kind of trails behind it, which we're reconciling towards that image of purpose and meaning that's off out on the horizon. We are meaning-making machines, which means that what we are making meaning of, whatever that vision is out in the future, is an important one because the ripple effects kind of filter throughout our entire life. So what you hold up as utmost meaning, what you carry out there as the kind of quintessential idea of what it means to be human, what it means to live your life, will deeply shape everything about you. It will give shape and form to that. Is what A.W. Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, writes. It's a long quote, but I think it's worth it. The first part you may recognize. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. He goes on, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And catch this next line, I think it's important. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is not true not only of individual Christians, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. I want to assert that you are becoming whatever image of God you hold in your head. You are becoming like that. That line when he says by some secret law of the soul is I think actually where theology and neuroscience actually link together. Because neuroscience would suggest the same thing, that you are becoming what you hold out in your own kind of mind's eye. This is that image in which you slowly become like. You are becoming someone, and that is interlaced with your image of God. So in a world like ours, where we're meaning-making creatures, that we're becoming like that image of what we hold as ultimate, the question again becomes, do we hold God as ultimate? Well, whether you call the God of the Scriptures, quote, God, or some other thing as God, that ultimate thing that you hold before you is what you are becoming. In a world like ours, we can hold things that aren't necessarily the God of the Scriptures. We can hold sexual expression, unfettered kind of libertarian freedom, individual autonomy, power, prestige, intelligence, wealth, whatever it is, you have an image of the good life that you are moving closer and closer to. And this morning, when we get to this text, what Jesus is going to wrestle with, and he's going to very strongly rebuke Peter, because Peter has a false image of what Jesus is all about. And he comes and he asks this question of the disciples, who do you say I am? And I think this is the most important question that you will answer, or one of the most important questions that you and I will answer in our lifetimes, is what do you say about Jesus? Who do you say he is? Because downstream from that is the way in which we make meaning out of life and purpose and actually take shape to you and I's regular days and livings. Jesus asked, who do you say I am? See, the problem is, for most of us, we know kind of the answer, just like Peter did. He's the Messiah. But what happens is when we say that, we lace in all of the different sort of projections on what we assume to be about Jesus, and we come to a question like this with all sorts of ideas of kind of who Jesus is that may or may not be formed by the very revelation of Jesus in Scripture. And so what happens is we begin to project our bias, our social location, our ethnic background, our political affiliation, our desires, our wishful thinkings, our economic standing, all of that onto Jesus. And then we read Jesus back into those things in our lives and make sense of them, saying that must be what Jesus is on about. Remember, Mark, in writing his gospel, is trying to unsettle the settled. Right? He constantly, if you've been paying attention, makes the disciples not look very good. And what he wants is for people like us 2,000 years later sitting in a church to not say, man, how did the disciples screw that up? He wants us to read ourselves as the disciples. And so when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? He's asking me, he's asking you, church, who do you say I am? Is Jesus the Messiah as revealed through Scripture, or is he some sort of projection of our own making? More often than not, as I come before God and I learn, I find my ego tends to project more of my own self into Jesus, and rather than worshiping the Jesus of the Scriptures, I tend to worship some sort of faux Jesus that I've created that unfortunately oftentimes looks a lot like me. My own social standing, my own inclinations, my own opinions. So I just ask us, as we come to the Scriptures today, that maybe we ask afresh, or allow Jesus to ask afresh this question. Because again, my main point for all of this is this. It's how you answer the question, who do you say I am, will define your life. How you answer that question that Jesus asks all of us today, who do you say I am, will define your life. I was reminded as I was getting ready for this of Paul's answer to this question in Galatians 2. In Galatians, you know, there's these moments throughout Scripture where you see particularly Paul kind of jump off the page. And he says this in Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul, in answering this question, is saying the goal, the telos, the direction in which I want to go is Christ living in me in such a way that I crucify myself so Christ may be made present in me. This is the task. If we're to answer this question and lay aside our own projections and opinions of who Jesus is, there's a sense in which we have to crucify ourselves and let Christ then dwell richly within us. Because we come, again, with all sorts of preconceived notions. But the task of the disciple is to allow Jesus to shape our understanding of himself. So Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Paul in Philippians 3 writes this in verse 8. He says, what is more? And this is after he details this long list of all his worldly accomplishments. He says, what is more? I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, when I crucified the self, when I allowed Christ to live within me, he says, everything else was considered garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. Again, Paul was an accomplished man. He'd achieved everything the world would have to offer. He was a deeply pious and religious man before his encounter with Jesus. But then he encounters Jesus and he says, everything I had gained, it was nothing compared to when I saw Christ, when I understood who Christ was. See, when Paul could answer correctly this question, who do you say I am? It gave shape to everything in his life. So much, though, he said that everything else I had was just rendered somewhat like garbage compared to that. So, church, this morning, Jesus asks us the question, who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? If you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 8, and let's work through the story line by line. This is right after, again, the healing of the blind man. Last week, the kind of two-stage healing. I think some of what Mark's doing in that two-stage healing, I think the way Dan said it last week, was we have to continually come back to Jesus for a fresh touch. I think that's a beautiful image. Because this two-stage healing, in some sense, is indicative of how the disciples haven't really figured out who Jesus is. And there's sort of like they get it, but they don't get it. And you see that, I think, so clearly here. But let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. So as Jesus and the disciples, they're going to Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a Roman colony. That's why Caesarea is connected to Caesar. It was named that in honor of Caesar and the empire. And they're there, and on the way, Mark uses this particular phrase, on the way, he begins to ask them. Now, this word on the way in Greek is the word hodas, and it means like the way. It's actually the term that in Acts the Christians would become known by, followers of the way. And Mark will use this little tiny phrase throughout the rest of the gospel to kind of detail the road of discipleship. And so in some ways, Mark here, by placing this little tiny detail of on the way, he asks them, who do people say I am, is in some ways laying the foundation for the very beginning of the journey of apprenticeship or discipleship to Jesus. He says it begins with this question, on the way, who do people say I am? Now, Jesus isn't one that's necessarily needing to know what the crowd's talking about. Right? It's not that he's kind of like, hey, what's the word on the street? Who are they saying I am? Rather, it's Mark's way of really contrasting both who do people say I am, and then in a second he's going to make it much more pointed and say, who do you say I am? And so to this first question, though, the disciples answer, and they say, well, some say John the Baptist, which was a leading theory at the time. Remember, John the Baptist was murdered earlier in the story, and they thought, well, he seems to be a prophet just like John the Baptist. Maybe he came back to life, and you are now kind of John reincarnate or something. The second was, maybe you're Elijah. Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Elijah was one of those that the scriptures that says didn't die, and so they thought maybe he's reappearing here in the flesh. Maybe you're Elijah. And the other, or the third one is just, well, you're one of the prophets. You're in that tradition of those Hebrew prophets. You're one of those kind of thing, you know, kind of the history we know of the prophetic writing. You're another one of those. See, what's clear here, and what Mark is demonstrating, what Jesus is kind of illustrating, is at this point in Jesus' story, that he was no longer just some guy. Like, the word on the street was, there's something different about this Jesus, but they weren't quite sure exactly what to make of that, other than he was just someone. He was someone different. The story goes on in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Let's keep reading. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about this. Again, what a brilliant question. We sometimes discredit the intellect of Jesus, the sense that Jesus, I believe, is the greatest teacher of all time. What a pointed question. What do people say? But then he stops and he says, but what do you say? Who do you say I am? And Peter, with all sorts of confidence and the ability to just kind of throw out his thoughts, says, well, you are the Messiah. Some of your translations might say the Christ. And we got to do a little work on that. Christ is not Jesus' last name. And that's okay if you thought that. You're like, I've been praying to Mr. Christ or something. But Christ is actually a title. It's the Greek word Christos, which is the translation that's going to get a little muddy here, but it's the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the word for Messiah. Okay, so Christ and Messiah is the same word. We just often render Christos Christ, but it's meaning Messiah. Now, the Messiah was this kind of concept or idea of a person who throughout the Old Testament was going to be the anointed one or the anointed king. For centuries upon centuries, generation upon generation, the Hebrew people had been praying and hearing about from God this Messiah, this Christ who was to come. And this Christ was going to be one who the whole story was waiting for to make things right. And so what had happened over time is that people began to kind of project onto this concept of the Christ what the Messiah would be like, who they would be like. And at this point, remember, we're privy to the end of the story. The disciples are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. And so at this part in the story, they're kind of like, Peter's essentially saying, like, I think you're the one. I think you're the one we had hoped for. Again, as the reader, we know this. We saw that in Mark 1:1, where Mark begins the gospel saying, the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. And so we know that, but what's interesting is Mark doesn't talk about what kind of Messiah he's going to be. Rather, he shows you the kind of Messiah Jesus is by him going around doing Messiah things. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's with the marginalized. He's going to Jew and Gentile alike. See, this whole time in the Gospel of Mark, we've been picking up these clues as to the kind of Messiah Jesus is, the kind of Messiah that God is sending to set the world right. And so as we're learning these things about Jesus, we're coming to know about this anointed one, this anointed king. And all these kind of different projections of Jesus were floating in the air of, well, the Messiah, he'd be the one who'd come and overthrow the Roman Empire. He'd come and the Jews, an oppressed people living in an occupied land, would the Messiah, well, he'd probably march down to Jerusalem and he'd just get rid of Herod, he'd get rid of Caesar, he'd take out the kind of the empire at bay, and he would then establish his own rule and reign in that way. And then we would be kind of the ones. We'd be the ones in power and authority. See, there was all sorts of fervor going on there. There were attempts to do this, to overthrow the status quo. This is in the Maccabeans between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were stories of them trying to revolt against Rome, trying to take over the Roman Empire because they wanted blood. They wanted to be in power. They're an oppressed people. I understand that. I would think we could wrap our heads around their longing for that. But this Jesus, this Messiah, is a curveball. They knew the Messiah was coming, but no one, and I mean no one, would have expected that Messiah to be the crucified Messiah. And that's what Jesus is going to get at next week. He's going to give this, I think, one of the hardest teachings of Jesus. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must crucify themselves, take up their cross. He says, this is the shocking news of this Messiah. This Messiah doesn't conquer through power over. He doesn't come in and just wipe out the powers that be. He comes and actually lays his life down. It's that blessing and breaking Messiah that we've been talking about. It's a radically alternative one. So Peter then answers, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus warns him not to tell anyone. This has been a theme throughout the gospel, right? He's constantly saying, hey, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell. I think there's a couple things going on there. The first is that the Messiah would be a threat to the establishment. And so to claim that Jesus is Lord is to directly say that Caesar is not Lord, to say that Herod is not the one in charge. And so there's a very real sense that Jesus is like, listen, if you start proclaiming this everywhere, which they tend to just go and talk about it anyway. They're not great listeners. But when Jesus is saying that, he's saying, listen, the time isn't come yet. If you do this, it's a threat to the religious establishment. It's a threat to the political establishment. And if we start spouting this, well, what's going to happen is he's going to be crucified for it, which is part of the reason why Jesus was crucified. He wasn't crucified just for loving people. He was crucified because he posed a threat to the very status quo, and those who are in authority over the status quo tend to not like that when they're threatened. Of course, the trick was that by stepping into the cross, by taking the cross, it actually subverts the very power authorities there and says, listen, you can crucify me, but here we are 2,000 years later continuing to worship Jesus because you can't just kill off the movement of the gospel. So yes, Jesus went to the cross. Yes, he's the Messiah, but it's this utterly different alternative kind of thing. See, the second thing, I think, when Jesus is continually warning the crowds, warning the people not to go talk about it, is he's demonstrating a very radically different ethic of the kingdom of God. As we've said over and over thus far, it would seem from our perspective, from a modern kind of American mode, where when the crowds are the greatest, this is when your influence is the highest. This is when the PR campaign comes out. It's like, yeah, let's do it. Let's preach to all the people, everyone. But Jesus constantly is like the kingdom of God. It's like a seed. It's small. He throws it. He uses means completely counter to the ways of which we think of influence, the way we think of changing the world. Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't operate like those modes of the world. It's something utterly different. And so he's like, listen, it's not about the crowds. It's not about the masses. It's not about that. He says that kingdom is going out. It's spreading, but it doesn't happen in the way that you would anticipate. It's a word for us, I think, on how we understand influence, on how we go about change, on how we go about influencing others. It's small. It's subtle. And he warns them, don't say anything about it. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, a bold move, you could say. But Jesus, right after this, right after saying, yes, you are the Messiah, Jesus immediately starts teaching about what the Messiah must do. He says the Messiah must go down, or the phrase he uses here is the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite moniker for him. It's his favorite name that he would call himself. And it's a bit elusive for us. We're like, what exactly is meant by the Son of Man? Well, you see it throughout Scripture in a few different places. In Ezekiel, it was used as just kind of, again, a prophet, more or less. But the clearest example is in Daniel 7. If you remember way back to our series in Daniel almost a year ago, or probably over a year ago now, in Daniel 7, it's this sort of really bizarre chapter of Scripture. And Jesus is directly evoking that particular chapter. And in chapter 7 of Daniel, there's this dream or this vision in which these four beasts were rising up and ruling over the world. They had authority and power, but these beasts were emblematic of kind of political establishments of kings and rulers throughout history, but each one of the beasts is killed. They can't endure. They don't last. He says, but there's this new one, this one like a son of man who comes, and all authority and power has been given to him, and he leads a kingdom that endures forever and ever. And Jesus says, you remember that son of man? You remember that in Daniel 7? He's like, the son of man, me, myself, I am that son of man that was spoken about. He says, this son of man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And I love this line to start 32. It says, he spoke plainly about this. That's Mark's way of making sure that we don't mistake this text for a sort of parabolic teaching that he had done earlier. Remember, Jesus often speaks in cryptic language, and so he tells stories to illustrate this. But here he wants to make crystal clear to his disciples that I don't mean this as a parable. He speaks plainly about it. He looks at Peter and makes sure, like, Peter, disciples, this is what I mean. I must go to Jerusalem, which is where they expected the Messiah to go. But the story wasn't going to go the route of suffering and dying. The story in the minds of the disciples, which I think Peter's actually speaking kind of as a spokesperson for the 12 in some way, is that no, when we go down to Jerusalem, that's when we drop the hammer. That's when we take authority. That's when we step into this. And remember those scenes in the Gospels where the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, when you come into power, can I sit at your right hand? Because quite frankly, it was going to work out well for them. If Jesus goes in and kind of cleans house in Jerusalem, well, that meant they would be probably put in positions of esteem. They'd be put in positions of power. Life would go well for them. If we just got that guy, if he was just in that particular office and place, then things would go well for me. May the reader understand. Just like Peter, do we not have these same hopes and dreams? Do we not get caught up in these things where we say, yeah, you're the Messiah, and let me tell you the kind of Messiah I've been dreaming about. You'll be the one who will take power and authority, get in office and hold that, and everything will go well for us. I'll be able to sit at your right or your left, or God, you'll change everything. Lord, if we can just do this projection onto Jesus of who the Messiah is. And Peter hears this, and he says, Jesus, that's not how the story goes. He says, no. When you go to Jerusalem, you don't suffer and die, you conquer. And when Mark says he spoke plainly about this, this is no longer Peter not understanding Jesus, it's Peter rejecting Jesus, rejecting the very crucified Messiah. He said, this isn't the way the story goes. And the text says he rebukes him. Church, who do you say Jesus is? I would suggest that we might be more like Peter than we're comfortable with. And if we allow ourselves to sit in this scene and consider the fact that maybe the blind spot we have, the shadow side, is that we project onto Jesus dreams and visions and hopes about what the kingdom of God would look like. And if we're honest with ourselves, they tend to look more like us than they do Jesus. That we get caught up in the same sort of games that Peter did, that we say, no, Jesus, this is what the Son of Man must do. This is what the Messiah must be like. And we wouldn't maybe say it as overtly as Peter does here, but we in some sense rebuke Jesus with the very ways we live. Because we hang on to these visions and hopes of like, no, it's about this political movement. If we just get empowered, then we'll be good. And we get caught up in these sorts of games. And we rebuke Jesus for being the crucified Messiah because the crucifixion doesn't look like success. It's foolishness to the world. That logic doesn't make sense, but it's how the kingdom operates. It's the very kingdom in which Jesus has brought to this earth, is that through death comes life, not through some sort of coercion and power over, but it's a power under. And Peter rebukes Jesus, says it's not the way the story's supposed to go. Projects onto the Messiah all these sorts of hopes and longings he has. And Jesus responds to that rebuke with the counter rebuke, which I'd suggest might be the strongest words we read in scriptures that Jesus says. It says, but when Jesus, verse 33, turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. See, there was something in the rebuke of Peter that reminded Jesus of Satan. And remember, Mark is a very small account of the temptation of Jesus, the encounter in the wilderness. But what do we remember about, particularly in Matthew's account, of that temptation? Is one of the temptations was actually to allow Jesus to kind of flourish in earthly means. What if I take you up on the temple, you look out and Satan says, Jesus, I'll give you everything you see. It can be your kingdom. All of it is yours. It's the same sort of temptation that Peter is giving to Jesus here. And when we succumb to that, when we come to thinking in that sense, like it's fascinating the way Mark portrays Satan here. Satan is actually kind of okay with the advancement of the, quote, gospel through those means. What Satan is terrified of is the crucified Messiah. Because what Satan understands is that if he enters death and conquers death, that's the undoing of Satan. That's the undoing of evil. It's not through the perpetuation of evil, by bringing the kingdom of God about through human means, through those kind of ways. He says it's utterly different. The way you subvert that system is by entering death and conquering it itself. And he says, if we sacrifice the means and ways of the kingdom of God for the kingdom's ends, if we allow worldly ways to bring about the kingdom of God, Jesus' words are, it's satanic. He says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, it is incredibly strong language here. And notice, by the way, the little note that Mark makes here. He says, when he looks at Peter, he turns and looked at his disciples, plural. It's a little nod, I think, to you and I. He says he looked at the disciples, and he spoke to Peter, but it's kind of like, I'm going to speak to him in a way that everybody hears. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Now, this phrase, get behind me, is interesting. You know, we tend to think of this phrase, and it's February, as Darcy was saying earlier, so maybe you had a New Year's diet or whatnot, and somebody walks in with, I don't know, a cupcake or something. You're like, get behind me, Satan. Right? Like, that's how we've kind of you know, softened this blow a little bit. But it's actually a bit illustrative of what Jesus is doing there. When he says, get behind me, the idea when you say that is you are in the way of what I'm trying to do, and you need to get out of the way. And that's what Jesus is after. He looks at Peter, and he says, you are in the way. Come behind me, which was the posture of a disciple, not to be out in front of Jesus, but to follow behind Jesus. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Come behind me, learn my ways. Allow me to shape your understanding of the kingdom of God in such a way that you will recognize that the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must go to the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan. I think that might be instructive for us today. Get behind me, Satan. We often get out ahead of Jesus, thinking we know what the Messiah should look like. We know what the kingdom of God should look like. We know the way the gospel should go. We understand this, and we project onto Jesus all of these things, and I wonder if Jesus is kind of watching and he's saying, get behind me, learn from me, get here so I can teach you, shape you, form you into what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Because Peter and the disciples had an imagination that had been so shaped and formed by the ways of the world around them that Jesus is saying, you have to unlearn all of those things. And that process will take a lifetime of apprenticeship under Jesus. It will take a lifetime of walking behind him, absorbing, saturating yourself in the very way of Jesus. He says, get behind me. And he goes on, get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So there's a level in which God is operating in the world that is kind of permeating the world, but it's alternative. It functions by a different logic. And we get caught up because we've been shaped by the world around us in such ways that we assume that God would operate in the manner that the rest of the world functions, but he says those are of human concerns. You don't have the concerns of God. You don't have the concerns of the kingdom of God that looks alternative. It looks backwards. And so often we project onto Jesus a vision of him that we've constructed for our human concerns. And he says, you don't have in mind the ultimate purpose of what God is doing, the concerns of God. And this happens all over the place. We have all sorts of images of Jesus. I mean, again, church, who do you say he is? Not, most of us won't explicitly say that. We're too smart enough to kind of understand the right answer. But Mark's getting into our core and saying, who do you say he is? One commentator this week I read said this. He says, they expected someone compelling and winsome, a powerful speaker, someone who could draw big crowds and fire them up before leading them into action. Jesus, however, refuses to be pressed into the mold of these expectations. His identity and mission run in precisely the opposite direction, and it's important to keep in mind that the expectations that Jesus is going to reject are those found among his followers. Don't hear this sermon and think, I hope that person over there listens. Because what Mark is doing, what Jesus is constantly asking is, who do you say I am? Don't think it's those people over there. Don't think it's the ones who vote on that side of the aisle. Don't think it's those who distort Jesus for their purposes. Don't think it's, oh, I wish my neighbor could understand that. No, Jesus is saying, who do you say I am? Not the who do people say. That's one thing. Who do you say I am? The image you have of God, you are becoming. You are shaping that. That is shaping your life. It is giving form to your life. The perspective and image that you have of Jesus, whether it's Jesus, the kind of wise sage, Jesus, the good guy, the guru, Jesus, the Democrat, Jesus, the Republican, Jesus, the Christian nationalist, Jesus, the social justice warrior, whatever Jesus you have in your mind that you project onto Jesus, that will in turn shape who you are. And Jesus this morning might just be telling us to get behind him. Let's let Jesus be Jesus. Not our own projections, not our own hopes, not our own kind of ideas of what the kingdom of God should operate in this time, but rather, what if we, like Paul, crucified ourselves and allowed Christ to then dwell within us? We so often blur the lines between who we are and who Jesus is that we lose the distinction between the two. But the problem with that is again, we then become the ones who can call the shots, assuming and taking the place of Jesus, and we don't allow Jesus to be the Lord that he is. And Jesus is asking us, rather, he's telling us, get behind me. You don't have the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. See, again, I come back to that statement I said at the beginning. How you answer the question, who do you say I am, will define your life. How we answer this question will define your life. I know for me, I'm slowly, wish I was learning quicker, I'm learning to answer that question very humbly. And to come before Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to be the Messiah. I want to come behind you. But more often than not, that looks like me repenting for the ways that I've gotten out ahead of Jesus. I've projected onto him. Whether it's my own pain and hurt that I then kind of map onto Jesus, whether it's my own dreams and ideas of utopia that I just project and say that's what will happen, whether it's my own opinions and biases and social location and all those things that we bring to Jesus, whether it's that or is it me just saying, just like he does, say, Lord, I want to come behind you. I want to remember that you are the cruciform Messiah who's instituting a cruciform kingdom, something utterly different than I would expect. See, again, the harsh truth is that for many of us, we need to hear Jesus' rebuke of Peter. Some of us are here, and you're hearing that question for the first time. You're for the first time asking, who do you say I am? And I invite you to explore that question. We would love to explore that with you. And take your time. Jesus is gracious. He wants you to learn and grow from him. But the harsh truth is that many of us have heard this question before. Many of us for decades have been answering this question. And if that's you, you're not hearing it for the first time. You're hearing the rebuke of Jesus, and Jesus is trying to shake us and get our attention. And he's saying, listen, where have you distorted who I am? And many of us need to hear that. The command is not just a plain rebuke. It's that sort of command that's like, get back in line and follow me. It always runs counter to our understanding and the expectations that we set within culture, whether that's for means of success or prestige or political power or growth or whatever it is. See, the problem is to sell our faithfulness for the purpose of cultural influence is a failure of the gospel. To sell our faithfulness for the purpose of individual autonomy is a failure of the gospel. To sell our faithfulness for the purpose of freedom of sexual expression or power or wealth or whatever that projection is of Jesus is a failure of the gospel to penetrate your heart. And God is saying, take all of those things, all of that brokenness, lay it before Jesus so he can reshape and reform that. And then as we get in line with Jesus, allowing Jesus to be Jesus, not Kevin to be Jesus, not whoever it is to be Jesus, but allowing him to be Jesus, he will slowly over time reform and reshape those desires and longings so we properly order our loves to where we recognize the position of where Jesus should be and we place him there. See, when we sell out our faithfulness for those other things, we have what Jesus would say were the concerns of man, not the concerns of God. This morning, I think Jesus is inviting us to recenter, to have the concerns of God be our foremost concerns. So for the next few minutes, what I want to invite you to do as Brandon comes back up is I invite you to think through that question, who do you say Jesus is? And invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to just reveal, Lord, where are the ways that I've projected an image of what I think Jesus is or what I want Jesus to be? How have I projected that onto you? And as we prepare for communion, which we'll do in a few minutes, I wonder if the first work we need to do is to bring up those images that we've conjured, those projections that we've placed on Jesus and hold them there so that when we come to the table, we can be forgiven, we can be made clean, and we can be reminded of the very Jesus that he is, the cruciform, the crucified Messiah. So let's pray. Let's do that. Lord, we quickly distort who you are. And God, I pray that in the next few minutes you would reveal to us, reveal to me, reveal to us as a church, the ways in which we've sold out our understanding and faithfulness to you for our own projections of what we want you to be. And so Jesus, may we hear your strong rebuke to Peter and recognize that you're saying it to all disciples of all times, us included. So God, reveal that in us so that we can bring it to you to receive that healing as we prepare for communion. In Jesus' name. Amen.